So I'm traveling. I've mentioned my good friend Riley to you before. He and I have traveled the last two summers together, and you start to learn very quickly that you have very different ways of traveling. Certain people travel in different ways, and Riley annoyed me to no end with the way he traveled. Countless times on the trip, we would run into strangers, new acquaintances, and Riley always seemed very interested in taking the time to get to know them, which just drove me nuts. I'm like, we're here to travel. Let's get from here to there. It didn't matter what we were doing, waitress at breakfast, if we're picking up groceries. Oh, he loved talking to people. It drove me nuts. And a little later, as we're traveling, we had done this whole spiritual reflection thing. We were trying to understand ourselves better, and we had so much time on the road together. So we began to ask ourselves some very deep questions of each other. And at one point, like, Riley, help me understand. We had gone back and forth. Riley, help me understand, who am I? How people experience me? And when you ask this sort of question, I mean, you sort of expect some sort of kind response. But I remember one of Riley's responses was this. He said, Brad, I've noticed that you have a desire to remain distant from fellow travelers, and you have a propensity to change the subject when new acquaintances bring up negative feelings. He said, this tells me a lot about you, Brad. He said, your responses to them are a projection of yourself. Brad, you are uncomfortable with hugs. Some of you know that. You're uncomfortable with emotional intimacy. You feel powerless over emotional pain. And so I think many people experience you as distant. It's like, ouch, I don't know if that's exactly what I signed up for to hear. Distant. Now, there's a part of me that's thinking, oh, that's probably true. But to hear him tell me about those aspects of my life, it wasn't easy. I mean, it's a scary prospect to consider what other people think of you or how they experience you. I think most times we don't actually want to know that because it would kind of hurt. And so we just sort of let it slide. We sort of hope for the best. We hope, never quite ask, but we hope people think well of who we are and just leave it at that a lot of times. And so as we press on in our series here, being under the influence of the Christian path, I want to stop to consider for a couple of weeks here who Jesus was, how we experience Jesus. Who was he? Who do we think he really was? And the interesting thing to me is this. Most of us don't really love asking other people what they think of us. Jesus, this was huge for him. He was big on asking people, who do you think I am? What do you think of my identity? How do you experience me? And so for Jesus, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, it's recorded, Jesus has this series of questions he asks. And ultimately, it boils down to this. He wants to know from his disciples, who do you say that I am? This is how it unfolds in the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, starting point for a conversation this morning is this. A fascinating exchange here where Jesus is focused on understanding who they think he is. But then he ends the story with, don't tell anyone. It's kind of weird. Why would he ask them, who do you think I am? And when they respond, say, shh, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. I've been pondering this. My best guess is this. I think to truly understand Jesus, here's the thing. You have to come to it for yourself. No one can do the work for you. Like Peter and the disciples, we have to come to an understanding of Jesus on our own. And so here's the thing. I see my task on Sunday mornings as stirring the pot. Hopefully I can help you think a little more, love a little more, trust a little more. But in the end, each of us have to be the ones who answer that question, who do you say that I am? We have to come to it on our own. And so this morning, I just want to stir the pot a little bit. Who was Jesus? Who do we say that he is? And I want to actually spend 2 weeks on this. I got writing this teaching, and I thought this is way too much for 1 week. So this week, we're going to look at Jesus of Nazareth, this sort of human rabbi walking around and his cross. Next week, we're going to do that evangelism path talk, which I think will be interesting. And then the week after, we'll look at incarnation, what all that means, Jesus divinity, how you put those things together. But I want to start with Jesus humanity. So who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this Jewish rabbi walking around? Well, the Gospels, of course, record many stories of him. They combine memory and metaphor, and I think they give us at least five portraits of who Jesus was. At least five. We could probably all come up with more, but I think these five are good to wrestle with. First is this. Jesus was a Jewish mystic. Mystics are people who have had vivid and frequent experiences of God. And so whatever else you can say about Jesus, he was a mystic for sure. He was incredibly intentional about seeking out experiences with God, and the life he lives teaches us this. God can be experienced. And for those who are tuned in, for those who don't, for those who go looking for God, you can find it. God is personally, can be personally experienced. And naturally, this doesn't deny the fact that sometimes God feels very absent. Of course not. But Jesus' life was characterized by frequent, vivid experiences of God. Jesus' life demonstrates those who search in earnest for experience of God will find them. Can I tell you about a mystical experience I had? I don't usually do that because they're so hard to talk about and explain. I was taking a spiritual disciplines class, and we were challenged to do a number of spiritual disciplines, and for one, it was to get into chanting. If you've never done chanting as a spiritual discipline, it's fascinating. Spend a significant period of time chanting one mantra, one line. And so this particular experience, this is a number of years ago, I lit a candle in a dark room and repeated over and over while focusing on it, meditating on it, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. On and on. And you have to get almost into this flow with it. And I've done stuff like this countless times before and never had anything really odd happen. Remember this particular time, must have been a good half hour into it, my eyes suddenly began to water and dry very quickly back and forth. So my eyes would water to the point that I couldn't see, and then they would dry really quickly so that the flame was perfectly clear to me, and then they would water again so that everything was really blurry, and then they would dry again so that the flame was all I could see. Over and over, and it was this crazy experience, and I'm sure there's some sort of rational explanation for it, but for me, it stands as this very, very interesting experience, a mystical experience I have of God. In hindsight, I look back on it and sort of think and read into it. I think there are times when Christ is very clear, and other times when Jesus seems very, very blurry, when life can seem very clear, other times life can seem very blurry. And I get weirded out even just talking about it because I'm sure you're like, what is that all about? But for those of us, some of us have had vivid experiences of God. We don't know what to do with them. But the thing is this, is I think for those of us who have, they're real. And what we see in the life of Jesus is that he demonstrates this. Experiences with God can happen. They can be very real. And so Jesus, one of the first things we learn about him is that he was a mystic. Experiences with God should be pursued and are normative. Second, he was a healer. And this also gives us some weird sensibilities in our day and age, but he healed a lot. Even non-religious scholars would agree. Jesus was a paranormal healer. Something was going on there. More healing stories are told about Jesus than any other religious figure in history. And so when we read of Jesus healing, we're not simply seeing miracles performed in history, I don't think. I think we're seeing the future lived out in parable form. We're getting a taste of the world healed. We're seeing the future, God's future, this desire, this heart of God which sees all relationships healed, this world healed, our environment healed. We see in Jesus this healer. And it's hard to overlook that, even though I think many of us have suspicions around what healing looks like. Three, he was a sage. He was a wisdom teacher. Wisdom teachers, no matter what tradition they come in, they teach a certain path, a certain direction in life, and Jesus was no different. He talked about there being a broad path in life and a very narrow path in life, and so he taught people to follow that narrow path. This is what M. Scott Peck says of him. He says, at the heart of the alternative wisdom of Jesus was the path of death and resurrection, understood as a metaphor for an internal psychological spiritual process. It involved dying to an old identity and being born into a new identity. Dying to an old way of being and being born into a new way of being. This was the heart of what Jesus taught about how to live life. And so he called people to a very specific way. A fourth, I made this one up myself. He was a cosmic prophetic warrior. And this one's going to take some explaining. Let me come up with this. I came up with this title on my own. Cosmic prophetic warrior. Here's the thing. Jesus was radically about social justice and had no problem critiquing religious and political domination systems that only served to marginalize many. So he was a champion of the poor. He was a champion of the disenfranchised. Absolutely. But we so often miss in Jesus' life, I think, is that he saw this as a cosmic battle, not a political one. He saw this as a political battle. And the reality is Jesus wasn't much of a political activist, which I think probably disappoints some of us. But he wasn't. I mean, he had every opportunity to be, but he wasn't much of a political activist. And the reality is, I think Jesus saw himself as doing battle with the Satan. The Satan. He didn't see himself as doing battle with Rome, per se, but with the Satan. And so if Jesus was an activist, his activism, I think, had a whole lot more to do with loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you. Jesus didn't see other human beings as the enemy. Jesus saw himself doing battle against systems, powers, principalities. Jesus, the Nazarene, was about spiritual resistance. A prophetic warrior, I like to say, of the cosmic variety. I actually think he has a lot in common with Banksy. I don't know if many of you are familiar with Banksy. I love the work of Banksy. I love this one. Banksy is a graffiti artist, and I absolutely love this one of his. You see this sort of protester warrior throwing flowers. And I think in many ways that's the message of Jesus. How do we fight? We throw flowers. We respond to injustice with beauty, with love. Or this one, I absolutely love it. This one's a little too close to home sometimes, right? This intimacy we see between these two, but completely distracted by their cell phones. And I think what this sort of gets at is this. Behind the things we take for granted, like cell phones, are powers intent on using them to harm us. And what I love about this one is it's not an indictment of Samsung or Apple per se. It's an indictment. There's a power at work behind these tools that can become animated for harm. It's not just an inanimate object. There's something that animates technology from behind, makes it dangerous. Or this is my favorite one from, this was back in 2006. Banksy snuck into Disney World, and I thought, what's the name of this ride? Big Thunder Mountain Railroad. This is 2006. I have to remember what was going on in Guantanamo Bay during this time. He snuck in with a blow-up doll and dressed it up as a Guantanamo Bay prisoner and set it in Disney World. And what is he trying to say through this? While we perpetually distract ourselves with entertainment and fun, there's a whole lot of ugly things that exist behind the screen. Oh. I don't know if, you know, you pay, you bring your kids on that. That's a little bit frightening. But I love it. It's sort of a powerful symbol. And so Jesus was a warrior, I think, in the same vein, obviously a nonviolent warrior, but a spiritual activist whose life was full of prophetic, you could say, art installations. Seek to expose the systems, the powers, the principalities, the Satan, showcase that the real battle in this life is on that level. And then finally, I would say this about Jesus. He was a movement initiator. And I have to confess, I sort of roll my eyes every time I hear someone say, Jesus didn't come to start a religion. Okay, fair enough. You want to play the semantics game? Let's do that. Sure, Jesus didn't come to start a religion. There's no way, though, around the fact that Jesus came to start a movement. From the very beginning, he calls people to follow his lead, and the whole goal for him is to have these people go out and find other people to join the movement. And anytime a movement becomes organized with common goals and beliefs, you have an institution, a religion, something like that. And so Jesus, no question about it, he came to start a movement. And while I'm sure there's something missing from all of these, or you could add much more, I think these five are impossible to ignore. Jesus was a mystic, a healer, wisdom teacher, a sage, a prophetic cosmic warrior, and a movement initiator. And what's so fascinating to me is are the ways that we so often fail to keep these pieces of the puzzle in balance. Some Christian traditions value some aspects of these over others, right? They emphasize some of these at the expense of others, which is why I'm so glad that Dave and the band played Personal Jesus this morning. That's a prophetic song that I think reminds us how easy it is to make Jesus just our own personal thing. I mean, consider mysticism. There's some traditions I know that this is all they emphasize. You and your personal experience of Jesus, and it can almost have quasi-erotic language to it. Everything is about feeling God, have this experience. Others of us, though, have absolutely no interest in that part, right? Or think about healing. There is a whole, I would say, a whole almost evil enterprise that has popped up around Jesus' healing, a whole part of the Christian tradition that all they focus on is healing, physical healing, and in my mind, probably how to make money off of it. But the rest of us, we have no idea what to do with this one, do we? Oh, Jesus, I don't know quite to do with that. I hope it symbolizes something to come in the future, but the idea of healing right now, we don't know how to touch that. Or Jesus as wisdom teacher, I think sometimes it's very easy to see Jesus as this self-help guru. He can help me live a more moral life, which is true. But others of us have very little interest in what Jesus has to say to us about our hearts, how we're supposed to change. It's all about what's out there. What needs to change is the world. What's out there? Not me. Or cosmic prophetic warrior. I've come to think that if you take any of those three words away, you end up with trouble. For some people, they see a devil behind every bush, right? Everything's about, oh, Satan did it. And you're like, oh, that's a bit much. Others of us are, though, no. It's us versus them. It has nothing to do with something unseen behind the veil here. It's an us versus them thing. Or sometimes we can see or fail to notice that for Jesus, the real enemy was something behind it all. And then movement initiator, right? For some of us, it's like, well, I'm part of the movement, that's enough. Other people, all they do is spend their whole time trying to get other people as part of the movement and completely ignore what the movement was about. But their whole thing is, I just got to go out and get people as part of the movement. Others of us are embarrassed by the notion that maybe other people should join the movement at all. The reality is, Jesus the Nazarene was highly complex. A multifaceted individual whose life has so many different layers. And I think it's very fair to ask ourselves, where do we connect most with Jesus here, of these five? Where do we most connect? While at the same time recognizing and realizing that we have to remind ourselves, Jesus is a far bigger person than we so often give him credit for. And how very easy it is, you could probably even tell by the time I spent on these, which ones we sort of downplay, which aspects of Jesus' personality we sort of would rather ignore. That's a little bit about Jesus, the man, the Nazarene, but I want to talk also about his death, the cross. I like how N.T. Wright says it. He says this, "The cross is the surest, truest, and deepest window on the very heart and character of the living and loving God. The more we learn about the cross and all its historical and theological dimensions, the more we discover about the one in whose image we are made and hence about our own vocation." I think I've told you this before, but there used to be on Highway 401, right as you're coming into Kitchener, there's beautiful trees, and there used to be, it's not there anymore, actually, I don't know what happened to it, a big sign that says, "Jesus died for your sins." And I encounter these signs when I'm driving all the time. A lot of times it's in rural areas, I find. Just signs in the middle of nowhere that say, "Jesus died for your sins," which kind of cracks me up because that's not just a thing you do with a couple hours on Saturday, right? Like, that's a project that you've put together. Like, I'm building a sign. What's it going to say? "Jesus died for your sins." That's a whole thing to invest in. And so many times I've driven by these signs, I go, what are people supposed to do with that? Like, what is someone supposed to do 120 kilometers an hour? Going, what? Pull over, honey, pull over. Like, what are you supposed to do with a sign that says that? I mean, it's no easy thing to grasp exactly what was going on with Jesus' death. But I'd say this, I think for most of us, the popular notion of what the cross is has come to actually look a little ugly. I think for some of us, it's we, all of us have done something wrong to deserve punishment, and God, instead of punishing us, takes Jesus, who was innocent, and punishes him. N.T. Wright, I love this. He says, we've taken the message of the cross and turned it from John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. What we've made it in most popular sermons today is, for God so hated the world that he killed his only son. And I think for many of us, that starts to be the notion that we get. God is somehow angry and killed his son to sort of atone for the things we did wrong. And if you haven't been thoroughly church, you're like, what are you talking about? It can all be very confusing. So I want to highlight very quickly, again, some five areas I think what's going on with the cross. And then I want to come back to this Jesus died for your sins thing. First is this, rejection and vindication. I think this is what one of the things that's going on the cross. Authorities and powers of Jesus' day, they rejected Jesus. They rejected his message, his way, the God he spoke of. They rejected all of it, and they killed him. And so for me, I think the cross forever stands as a symbol of the world's ultimate rejection of Jesus' way. And I would add this, we still reject it. Even the ones who claim to follow Jesus. When 80% of white evangelicals vote for Trump in power, I'm inclined to think we've rejected the way of Jesus. When you see Christians putting their support behind drone strikes and war programs, prisons in Cuba, I'm inclined to think we've rejected the way of Jesus. When we wholeheartedly embrace and accept materialism, individualism, when we ignore the plight of the marginalized or the earth, we reject Jesus' way. When churches, this one or another, when we divide and split over whatever issue, we reject the way of peace. We reject the way of love and reconciliation. The cross forever stands as a symbol of that. And so it's interesting, you know, I used to have a cross around my neck, right? Which I think is a very powerful symbol for a lot of Christians. But in many ways, I think the cross is actually a symbol of rejection. Rejected the way. And I think what's interesting is that Easter then functions as God's way of saying, I'm overturning your verdict. You pronounce Jesus in his way, his life, as nothing, and God comes in and says, nope, I'm overturning the verdict. Interesting to me, it was about this time last year that Making a Murderer, Netflix special, came out. One of the things in the Netflix special is this young guy named Brandon Dassey, who the video seems to expose. It seems he should not have been convicted for the crimes he did. And it's interesting, just recently a judge has come and overturned those charges, even while he still languishes in prison even today. I think it's an interesting metaphor for what the cross is. The world, us, come along and say, I don't really believe in Jesus in the way. The cross becomes a symbol of that, but God at Easter says, no, I'm upending your verdict. I'm overriding your verdict. Or second, defeat of the powers. I think in Scripture, again, the world is seen as in bondage to the Satan, to principalities, to powers. And so what that means is this, bring something evil to mind for you, whatever you consider evil. For some of you, it might be Monsanto, or the military-industrial complex, or it might be the system, the government, whatever that is. Bring whatever it is to mind that represents evil, and what both Jesus and Paul were clear about is that behind those things is a spiritual contest going on. And what happened on the cross is that Jesus defeated those powers. Colossians 2 says this, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Third, revelation of the way. Again, this ties into Jesus as wisdom teacher, revealing the way of death and resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection are seen as the embodiment, the incarnation of the path of internal, psychological, spiritual formation lies at the center of the Christian life. Dying to an old way of being, being raised to a new way of being. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow. Follow the way of dying to self. Fourth, the cross reveals the depth of God's love for us. Again, Romans 5, 6 and 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Whatever the cross is about, and it's so easy to see it as a violent event, something that actually paints God more as an angry despot than a loving God. But what Scripture seems to reaffirm is that at the heart of it is love. It reveals God as love. We'll talk much more about this around Easter time, I'm sure. But I want to get back to Jesus paid the price for our sins, because it's such a popular notion. And in this view, the story of the cross is primarily about guilt, sin, payment for forgiveness. The truth is this. I think so many of us find this sort of hard to swallow. Why would God need blood to forgive? And how is it in any way just, or how does anything change if one man pays the price for everyone else's wrongdoing? And here's the thing, it might not make much sense today to some of us, but in the first century, sacrificial system of the day, where gods and temples had you come and sacrifice to keep the gods appeased, it would be in tremendous good news to know that is done. And so to affirm that Jesus was the final sacrifice for sin was to deny any temple's claim to have a monopoly on forgiveness or access to God. And so the message there was God has finished it. The final sacrifice has been made. It's a metaphor of radical, amazing grace. Anything you think that separates you from God is gone. It's finished. And I've seen this play out in powerful, powerful ways. Still, there's some, you know, as a preacher guy, there are some sermons you go, well, that didn't work very well or whatever. I remember a Good Friday, though, a young woman coming up after me had just preached on this idea, whatever it is that you feel guilty about, shameful about, whatever it is you think that is blocking you from God, it's gone, it's done. And this young woman was struggling with bulimia, which is binge eating and then purging, and she felt incredible shame, guilt, couldn't sort of find anything beyond that, and this message that it was all gone, all forgiven, no reason to feel shame, no reason to feel guilt. It was tremendously freeing for her. I remember traveling with her a few years later, and she said, there was something incredibly freeing about that message for me. It changed my life. The idea that Christ has taken everything away changed me. I had the privilege of doing her wedding 2 years ago. It was wonderful to see her grow and how that message made a difference. Or my friend Riley, who I was talking to you about earlier, I was asking him this week. He works with, he's a prison chaplain, and he also works with family members of those who have committed crimes. And so if you can imagine in your family, if your husband, father committed sexual assault, or murdered someone and went to prison, what happens to the families of criminals? And he said, their existence becomes mired in guilt and shame. And he says, no one has any time for families of criminals. He said, the people who work, or people in prison that he works with, he said, they're overwhelmed with guilt, 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 and shame. And he said, you know, Brad, you want to know the question I get asked more than anything in prison? I said, what is that? He said, it'll surprise you. He said, what I get asked more than anything in prison is this. Do you think God can forgive Satan? I said, well, that is interesting. How do you answer that? And he said, at first it really surprised me, but I had to begin to unpack that what these prisoners were doing were projecting themselves onto Satan because they wanted to know, if God can forgive the worst, the Satan, then maybe, maybe they could find forgiveness as well. And Riley has a great way of keeping me balanced and in check. He says, Brad, the people I work with in prisons, they have very little time for your hipster Christianity. Fair enough. Fair enough. It's like what they want to know is there forgiveness? Is there new life? Or does their story end with them languishing in prison where most people have given up on them? The system seems to care very little about rehabilitation. What they want to know is there something beyond my identity as criminal? And he said, the message that Jesus has paid the price for your sins, has taken it away as a sacrificial lamb, is incredibly transformative to people who find themselves at the bottom of the barrel. You know, used to be downtown some street preachers on soapboxes. And a few years ago, I had the energy to engage them. I don't anymore. I'm just like, whatever, keep walking. Used to back in the day. And I remember I engaged with this street preacher one time, and he was so angry, so angry. And I began to talk to him, and I was trying to interact with him, and what he kept screaming at me was, do you have faith in the cross? I'd be like, do you have faith in the cross? And every time I tried to get a word in edgewise, he would cut me off. It's a simple yes or no question. Do you have faith in the cross? Do you have faith in the cross? And, you know, I wish that if he had let me have a word in edgewise that I might have been able to talk to him, because I do have tremendous faith in the cross, perhaps not in the ways I used to, but I do have faith in the cross. But I don't think it's at all involved with anger. It has nothing to do with fear. It's actually good news. I keep coming back to Romans chapter 8, which for me, Paul writing here, I think it is absolutely gorgeous passage. I read the whole thing, but the last paragraph is one I want to focus on. Romans 8, Paul says this, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I believe this is what the cross means. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what I think the cross is about. And for the many times that the church has made this an ugly message or a message of condemnation, I hope that you can see or begin to see the cross not as that, but as this beautiful act of love, defeating of the powers, the revelation of the way, rejection and vindication. So, that's where we'll stop things this morning. Jesus the Nazarene and Jesus' cross. We've got some talking to do about divinity and incarnation and all that stuff coming up, but we'll stop there this morning. I want to do some Q&A.